In the human soul, there is this deep-seated, almost inescapable need for stability. It's part of the way that our biology stretches into our souls and reaches into our souls. Most of the processes in our bodies are characterized by what's called homeostasis, the idea that we need to keep pretty much the steady state, same state at all times in our bodies. Our heart rate, our blood pressure, our temperature, everything needs to stay at basically the same state. When our bodies don't maintain that equilibrium, then we die. That biology spills into our souls. Our souls strive for some kind of stability, some kind of predictability and order. We want to know that we can wake up today and connect with God the same way that we did yesterday and the day before that and the day before that. We want to wake up today and know that the world makes sense today the way it did yesterday and the day before that and the day before that. But the problem, of course, is that the operation of our soul is supposed to be fundamentally different than the operation of our bodies. We want to maintain our bodies in proper working order. We want our body temperature not to be any higher or lower than it was yesterday. But our soul, or our spirit, it's not just supposed to survive. It's supposed to thrive. The book of Ephesians, for example, it looks forward to the day when we will all become mature and complete, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Our souls are supposed to grow more and more each day until they look like the Spirit of Jesus himself. A very large part of the life of faith is about trying to push our souls out of complacency, out of our settled ways, and into that dynamic process of growth. This morning's scripture comes from Luke chapter 11, and it's part of Jesus' attempt to push us out of our ways and into growth. This chapter has woes that are directed at two different groups of people. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus condemns the Pharisees. And then in these verses, Jesus condemns a group of people that your Bible might call either the lawyers or the experts in the law. These lawyers are probably the same people that are called scribes elsewhere in the New Testament. These are the people who copy and recopy the scriptures over and over by hand and are thus expertly knowledgeable about the law. So Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. One of the lawyers answered Jesus, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us too." And Jesus said, "Woe also to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not lift a finger to ease them. Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets whom your ancestors killed, so you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your ancestors. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that this generation may be charged with the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" So why were these words recorded in Luke? You know, Jesus lived for a long time, said a lot of things in his years on earth. Not all of it's written down. Why did somebody choose to preserve this blistering condemnation of the lawyers for all time? If you're one of the lawyers, this is not the way you want to be remembered. But somebody thinks this is how you need to be remembered. Why are these words recorded? You don't really have to guess. The author of the book tells you back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, the author says, "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed." The experts in the law, that Jesus is railing against, they're unlikely to ever read this book. They're just not the target audience. This book is written to someone who already believes in Jesus Christ. This is not an evangelistic document that's going to convert anyone. If you're reading this book, then you believe already. These stories, these sayings, everything in it, it just convinces you further of what you already know to be true. These woes are included not to convince anyone, not to convince the lawyers that they're wrong. These woes are included to hold the lawyers up like a mirror for Jesus' own disciples. This long section is included to be sure that the first Christians are not falling into the same traps as the lawyers did when they opposed Jesus. We're supposed to read these words from Luke and think to ourselves, have I become the very thing that I'm supposed to hate? Have I become those very people that Jesus was railing against? So Jesus gives three woes to the lawyers. Let's look at each one of them in turn, see what it is that we're supposed to be wary of. The first one is this. Jesus says, woe to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not lift a finger to ease them. Now, what these burdens are exactly is unclear, but presumably it's some kind of really zealous interpretation of the Jewish law, some kind of very strict religious practices, and just encouraging people to follow them, making people feel very guilty for not following those practices. It's taking faith and turning it into a burden. The first woe involves taking God's words, which were supposed to be life-giving principles, and turning them into life-killing rules that limit other people and keep other people from faith. Turning something life-giving into a life-sucking rule, into a burden. That's a tendency that we still see in faith today. For example, did you know that our own church bylaws say that if someone comes forward and requests baptism, we have to have a church-wide vote on it first before the person can be baptized? Someone's conscience can't just be free before God. We need to have a vote first. That's why the minister will often say, if you affirm this person, will you say amen? Because that's a nicer way of having a vote. Presumably, you could say, no, we actually don't want to baptize that person. Don't do that. Now, that's about the most Baptist thing that I have ever heard. Maybe the only thing that would be more Baptist would be if we formed a little subcommittee first to investigate the person, and then we had the church-wide vote, right? Or as another example, when folks have been baptized in another Christian denomination and come and try to join our church, did you know that our bylaws prevent them from joining unless we rebaptize them a second time? Apparently, we just don't count their baptism as good enough. Ephesians talks about there being one Lord and one faith and one baptism, but in our church bylaws, you got to have at least two, right? Now, I don't know if that's laying an unfair burden on people or not. I can imagine people making a case for or against both of those policies. But I think it's worth asking ourselves, if we have to have a church-wide vote before someone can respond in faith, or when we use the bylaws to prevent someone from responding in faith, I think it's worth asking ourselves if we haven't taken God's gift of grace and turned it into a burden. You know, and that's just the tiny area of baptism. When I think about the entirety of my life and our entire church life, this idea really strikes close to home in a lot of areas. I would encourage you just to examine your own life, the larger life of our church, and ask yourself if there are any ways that we have taken God's life-giving words and turned them into life-sucking rules. Think about your faith. Think about your involvement in this church, and ask yourself, how much of what I do is done because I have to, or because that's what we always do? or because that's how it has to be. Or my personal favorite, as you can tell, that's what the bylaws say we have to do. If that characterizes your faith, it's worth asking ourselves if we have lost sight of the good news of Jesus Christ. In this passage, Jesus is asking us to fight to maintain a faith that liberates us, a faith that frees us from the things that burden us and weigh us down, and to become more alive today than we were yesterday. Now, that doesn't always mean that faith is going to be easy, that it won't be challenging. There will be some incredibly challenging moments in our faith, moments that stretch our faith and just push us to the limit. But at the end of the day, our faith is supposed to make us feel more alive today than we did yesterday, not more burdened today than we did yesterday. The path of discipleship is supposed to lead us to be the whole, full creatures that God created for us to be. That's what God's grace is all about. But it is an almost irresistible human tendency to take God's free grace and turn it into a burden, just like the lawyers did. And it's a tendency that we always have to be on our guard against. The second woe which Jesus condemns the lawyers for is this one, and it's a little bit long, but I'll read you the entirety. Jesus says, "Woe to you! You build the tombs of the prophets whom your ancestors killed, so you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your ancestors. They killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that this generation may be charged with the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation.'" The second woe involves, essentially, being on the wrong side of history. This woe involves being opposed to what God is doing at the time, but embracing it after the fact. Hebrew prophets were always very radical and disruptive people. That's what it meant to be a prophet. When religious life got too settled, too complacent, God would send a prophet to the Hebrew people to make them angry, make them uncomfortable, hopefully maybe make them a little bit more willing to change. When religious life became too complacent, that's what God did. Jesus says, now that the prophets are dead, now that they're not here to criticize, now that they're not here to disrupt, you folks are happy to build tombs for them, so that they can have an honored and dignified resting place. But Jesus says, you lawyers are exactly like your ancestors who killed them in the first place. You guys are the complacent, hard-hearted establishment. And the proof, Jesus says, is that when God sends you new prophets and new apostles today, you're going to kill some of them just like your ancestors did. You're really complicit in the murders of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, the first and the last murders that are recorded in the Hebrew Bible. Being on the wrong side of history, being opposed to God's radical, disruptive activity at the time, and then embracing it when it's over. In some ways, you might could say that's the history of Christianity in a nutshell. I was reading an article about the church's very complicated involvement in women's right to vote. And the author was talking about how some individual ministers did champion the right of women to vote, but as a whole, the church as a whole, we were not really on board initially with letting women vote. We just can't trust them with that, the women folk, you know? Then the author said this. He said, "Normally, the great edifice of the church lumbers along, a few years behind public opinion, sometimes catching up, but sometimes ignoring it and resolutely sticking to its guns, like a vast oil tanker. The church is not easily tossed by the waves of popular sentiment. It takes a long time and a great deal of effort to alter direction. For this reason, many criticize the existence of a church as an institution, pointing to Christ's radical social teaching, and say that the institution of the church hinders it from its true calling." Now that strikes really close to home for me. It seems that the church is particularly guilty to putting up monuments to causes after the dust has settled, and it's really safe to do so. Around Martin Luther King Day, you won't find a Baptist church anywhere that doesn't have a kind word to say about Dr. King. But at the time, it was churches like ours who were most opposed to what he was doing. One of Martin Luther King's most famous writings is a letter that he wrote from a jail in Birmingham, Alabama. And he was writing to a group of white Christian ministers who had told Dr. King, you know, we agree in principle with what you're doing. We agree in principle that African Americans should have equal rights, but really this whole thing you're doing, this whole civil rights movement, it's just too radical. It's just too disruptive. Give it some time. Everything will work itself out. And Martin Luther King wrote back to those Christian ministers, and he told them this. He said, I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that our great stumbling block in the stride toward freedom is not the Ku Klux Klan, but the white moderate. It's people like you, he says, who are more devoted to order than to justice. Now, during the civil rights movement, it was churches like ours who were a big part of the problem. But now, of course, we're happy to give Dr. King our endorsement. Folks, I have to tell you that of all the woes that Jesus gives in this passage, this is the one that keeps me awake at night. Now, we're all unique individuals in this room here. Some of us are more daring than others. But as a group, right, we are not the kind of people who rock the boat, are we? We gather here and do pretty much the same thing Sunday after Sunday. We focus on our individual relationship with God. We're fairly private. We don't ask too many questions. I do worry dreadfully that 30 or 40 years from now, folks will look back on us and condemn us, just like King did, Christian clergy. Just like we look back now and condemn those complacent churches and the women's rights movement. Just like Jesus condemned the lawyers. I worry that we are missing the disruptive messengers that God is sending us to shake us out of our complacency. That without realizing it, we are at this very moment ignoring the inconvenient and unsettling people that we will one day recognize as the prophets that God had sent to us. The third and final woe is this. Jesus says, woe to you lawyers, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Now this is essentially an attitude of, if I can't have it, then nobody else will either. This woe makes the lawyers seem the most human to me. It's like when they're lying in bed at night trying to go to sleep, they've got this troubling feeling playing around in the corners of their mind that maybe they've missed the point. Maybe they thought they were on the path to life, but they had not actually entered into life like they thought they had. So they keep others from having what they can't have. If the lawyers don't feel at peace with God, then nobody else should feel at peace with God either. If I can't have it, nobody will. I can't think of really too much to say about that, except that you do find those kinds of people in our churches today. People who unsettle others because they are themselves unsettled. People who make others anxious because they are anxious themselves. People who spread gossip because they have no peace in their own heart. The scariest part, really, is that those people don't usually realize that they are those people, right? They don't realize that they're taking away the key of knowledge. They don't realize that they're hindering those who want to enter into God's life and God's wisdom. We have to constantly be on our guard to be sure that we are not acting from fear, that we aren't driven by anxiety. If we're acting with those motives in the church, it's quite possible that we will end up hindering those who are seeking God's wisdom truly. When we look at these three woes together, we think about them in their context, to me it's pretty clear that they fit very, very well in Luke's emphasis on discipleship in the second half of Luke. Turning God's gracious words into burdensome rules, resisting the call to new ways because we prefer the status quo, hindering others who are seeking for something more. I think you could identify a core idea behind each of these woes. And the core idea is this. We often trade the uncertainty of discipleship for the simpler and clearer path of rules. We crystallize what God meant to be fluid. We nail down the discipleship that God meant to be ambiguous and challenging. We accept that we are the good guys, when what I think Luke wants us to remember is that we might be just as rotten as the lawyers. Richard Rohr says it this way, Jesus leaves you in the middle, where no one likes to be, where you can't be absolutely certain that you're right, and where the only righteousness is God, where you're never sure that you're good because only God is good. Brothers and sisters, this is the rare space, the rare place that we call faith, where you have to live with a certain degree of darkness and anxiety and ambiguity. Most of us have not been trained how to live there. Most of us have not been taught how to live in faith. Most of us have been taught how to live with answers. Folks, that captures the dynamic of this passage exactly. Easy answers are the way of the lawyers. Risky and challenging faith, that's the way of Jesus Christ. Friends, our call as people of faith is to take these woes and to live in such a way that they become beatitudes. We have to strive to be the kind of disciples, the kind of people of faith to whom Jesus would say, blessed are you. You embody God's grace. You ease the burden on other people. You help them to carry their loads. Blessed are you. You honor the prophets, even when their message is challenging, even when it's uncomfortable. You strive to heed their warnings. Because of you, there is hope for this generation. Blessed are you. You have found the key to knowledge. You understand what is really important. You have entered yourselves, and you have helped others to find the way also, the way into that rare place that's called faith.